So the tension is building. The end of season finale is coming. The Jewish leaders are doing all they can to kill Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 12. And they've come and they questioned Jesus' authority. They've sought to question his teaching and his mission. They're desperately trying to undermine Jesus' popularity with the crowd. They're desperately trying to show that Jesus is not who the crowd think he is or hope he is, the Messiah, and Jesus has bested all of their attempts. And now with Jesus' public teaching in Mark coming to an end, the final question is left to Jesus. A question that Jesus asks that will reveal to those who see who Jesus truly is. And understanding Jesus does not come through interrogating Jesus on your terms. It comes through him revealing on his terms. He's going to ask a question that will reveal the leaders are wrong. He's going to ask a question that will lead to reveal what the leaders are really all about. See, verses 35 to 37 reveal that Jesus is Lord and Son. Jesus is Lord and Son. See, Jesus begins to show that their thinking of the Messiah is wrong. That is, the leaders thinking the Messiah is wrong. You see that in his question to them. So verse 35, how is it that the teachers of the law say the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? See, they think, the leaders think, the Messiah will be merely a son of David. And the leaders have underestimated the Old Testament messianic promises. There's no question that the Old Testament said Christ would be David's descendant, that he would sit on David's throne, be of his seed. But it seems that the scribes, the teachers of the law, were saying, well, he'd be no more than that, verse 37. He'd just be a mere man. He'd be merely a son. That David would still be greater. And so in their eyes, what Jesus is doing means he's clearly not the Messiah, because he's overstretching in authority. He's doing and acting in a way that is more than what the Messiah would do. A few years ago, Ros was invited to 10 Downing Street to reception for Christians at Easter. She met the Prime Minister. She met a number of other key cabinet ministers. She was talking to one man, and she found out a little bit about him. She found out that he was a lawyer and a little bit more about his life. It was only afterwards, though, that she discovered that he wasn't merely a lawyer. He was the Attorney General for the UK. And the leaders think the Messiah would be merely a son of David. Therefore, like David, would be a military and political hero. And so they look at Jesus and they think he's claiming more authority than the Messiah should. Because in their thinking, the Messiah is merely a son of David. And Jesus uses Psalm 110 to show they're wrong. And Psalm 110 is a psalm written by David. It's a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It was thought originally that the kings of Judah would have proclaimed it at their inauguration. And that initially it was speaking of the Davidic kings, those kings descended directly from David. And like in Psalm 2, God is promising to uphold the king, defeat his enemies. And the idea of a king being a priest in the order of Melchizedek is found in this psalm, verse 4. So it's a key kingship psalm in understanding the kings, the Davidic kings. But it functions in two ways, like Psalm 2. There's hints and promises to the Davidic kings, but like Psalm 2, it was also understood to be looking forward to the Messiah, that it was a messianic psalm. And in Jewish understanding, particularly after the exile, after the collapse of the Davidic kingship, in many ways, it was understood very much in this way. That it was looking ahead to the greater king, to God's anointed, to the one who would come and establish the Jewish people once more and crush kings and judge the nations and restore Israel. That's the language of the psalm. And so Jesus takes this well-known psalm, a psalm that the Jews would have seen as speaking of the Messiah, and asks the question in effect, look, if David the great king, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah my Lord, see verse 36, the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, so David is saying the Messiah is my Lord, then surely this one is greater. Because David would never have called a son, even one who was king, Lord. Because in Jewish culture, the father was always greater. But in Psalm 110, David is clearly calling the Messiah his Lord. And if David calls him Lord, then he must be greater. So why do you think he's merely a son? I mean, if the great King David calls him Lord, why do you think he's merely a son? And David spoke this by the Holy Spirit. So David did not only as a man recognize the implications of his psalm, but the psalm is the inspired, authoritative word of God. And so David, the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures all testify that this descendant of David is not merely a son. He's far greater. He's David's Lord. So why do you think he's merely a son? Now, of course, Jesus is a son. Gospel of Mark has been at pains from chapter 1 verse 1 to show that Jesus is a son, but he's not just a son of David. He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is Lord. He is the one who sits at the very right hand of God, verse 36. And as such, as Lord, he has the authority of God. So if they'd grasped who Jesus was, if they'd understood the scriptures, they would have seen he's far from overstretching his authority. He's just rightly exercising his authority as Lord. And Mark has shown us over and over, so he can forgive sins. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he can heal, and he is the one who can uproot the moral traditions of Mark 7, and he is the one who can cleanse the temple, Mark 11, because he's the Son of God and Lord. He's not merely a son of David. He's not merely come to defeat the Romans and establish Israel as a nation once more. No, he's come to establish his kingdom. A far greater kingdom than the kingdom ever was under any king descended from David. He's been the very Messiah that the scriptures proclaimed that they should have known. As the ones at the very heart of Jewish life, as the ones who were the teachers of the people. But of course the truth is, they don't know their scriptures. Jesus has revealed that to them in the passage before, verse 24. They think the Messiah is merely a son. That David would somehow be greater. And Jesus says, no, the scriptures show, David shows, that the Messiah would be far greater. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's not merely a son. And the crowd, we read verse 37, love Jesus' teachers. They delight in it, and it reveals in many ways how little authority the leaders have over the people. And it seems, for all intents and purposes, that Psalm 110 verse 1 is being fulfilled, that the leaders are sitting under Jesus' feet, that is, his enemies are sitting under his feet. They're not winning. But of course, the reality is the people don't get it either. They think Jesus is merely a son as well. They think, ultimately, Jesus is just merely another man. A blasphemer even. So a few days after this, they'll happily chant, crucify him. But Psalm 110 reveals, the Spirit reveals, the Scriptures revealed, King David reveals, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son not merely Asa. And yet don't we often behave like the leaders and the people? We should know better. And we do know better. We know that Jesus is Lord. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. But are there not times when by our behaviour, what we do, how we think, our actions, how we use our time, how we spend our money, our words, words that are self-centred rather than God-centred, our lifestyle that reflect more of the world's priorities and kingdom's priorities, that actually we're suggesting and implying, well, Jesus is merely a son. He's merely a saviour. He's merely a Lord. That actually people might look at us and think, Jesus is not really Lord and King. I mean, he can't really be the King and the Lord and the Son of God, because he seems to not make much difference in their life, even though they claim to follow him. They don't seem that different from how we are and what we're doing. They seem to spend their time and use their money in similar ways to us. There doesn't seem to be much difference. I mean, if Jesus is the Lord, surely it would produce much bigger changes, wouldn't it? See, do our lives shout that Jesus is merely Lord, a son? Or do they shout that he is the Lord, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the one who rightfully claims us as his own, and as those who willingly give up their all for such a Lord, to surrender every aspect, not just part? He's not merely a Lord, he's not merely a son, he is the Lord, the Son. See, do we live as if he is? And what Jesus asks next is really, you see, are you like the leaders? Or are you like a widow? Are you like the leaders, or are you like the widow? See, secondly, Jesus says, watch out for the teachers of the law. They're man pleasers, verse 38 to 40. Watch out for the teachers of the law. See, Jesus, having raised the question of who he truly is, then urges the crowd to watch out. Watch out for the teachers of the law. In other words, do not be like them. Oh, see, these ones, they like to walk around in kind of flowing robes and such robes with kind of full-length prayer shawls with tassels attached to the four corners, and to where one was to be distinguished, to denoted wealth and eminence. The modern equivalent would be kind of the robes the House of Lords dudes wear, you know, and you see them all gowned up with their nice poncy wigs on, and you look at them and you go, there's something distinct about them. They look different. They're wealthy and eminent, and you can distinguish them. And these guys wore these prayer robes, and they loved it, and it set them apart, and they loved to walk around. You can imagine them, can't you, walking around with their robes flowing. Look at me. And so everyone would know, hey, here come the leaders, here come the wealthy ones. And as such, when they went to the marketplace, everyone greeted them. People were expected to rise before them. And when they went to the synagogue, they enjoyed the most important seats. Seats that were around the outer edges. People like you and me, the masses, the plebs, would have been seated on the floor in the middle of the synagogue, but not them. They had the best seats. And when they attended banquets and they were given the best seats, they would have sat next to the host. They would have the positions of honor, and they loved it and they delighted in it. And they loved to pray lengthy prayers in public. Oh, they love to stand on the street corners. So everyone would look at them and say, wow, are they not devout and godly men? I wish I was like them. See, they wanted to be great among men. They delighted in attracting the honor that was due to God. They liked to be seen and acknowledged in the uniform of the Bible teacher. Even though, as their questions to Jesus and his to them had revealed, that actually they were ignorant of the scriptures. They loved it that men and women honored them in both the religious and the secular circles. And no wonder Jesus' popularity was gnawing at them. See, what thrilled their hearts was not God, but the praise of men. And even though the scriptures declared, love God, the greatest commandment in the passage just before, that can't be further from their thinking. Because for them, it's not about God and His Word. And because they do not love God nor His Word, they do not love God's Messiah, and they refuse to acknowledge Him. When actually these ones, these teachers, should have been the ones who did know Him. Who should have been the first to recognize Him. They were the teachers. They were the ones who should have known the Scriptures. But you see, for them, God was just a means to an end. What was important to them was status and prestige and the love and praise of your fellow Jews. And Jesus was threatening that, so they'd rather kill the Messiah, kill God, than lose status and popularity in their esteem. And Jesus says, watch out. Oh, they claim to know the Scriptures. They love to be known as the teachers. They love the honor. But they didn't love God. They want to kill the Messiah. Watch out. Don't be like them. And just as they disobeyed the first command, so they disobeyed the second greatest command, love your neighbor. These guys, verse 40, devoured widows' houses. Now, it's not sure how, whether it was through bad rulings that allowed for the widow's house to be taken. Maybe they just exploited the generosity shown to them. Maybe it was through the Korban system that Mark speaks about in chapter 7. Maybe it was just direct oppression and greed. But whatever it was, these guys didn't love their neighbor. These guys did not love people, as the Scriptures declared and commanded them to. No, the only ones they loved were themselves and the praise that came from men. They were man-pleasers for their own glory. And Jesus says, watch out. Don't be like them. They love the praise of men. They love to be known as the Bible teachers and the ones who know Scriptures, but they don't love God and they don't love people. They don't do what the Scriptures command. And they want to kill the Messiah. Watch out. And isn't that our greatest challenge? That as kind of Bible-believing evangelicals, we love to be seen and known as the ones who hold to Scripture, the bastions of the Word, the guardians of truth. But then we don't live as if Jesus is Lord, and we don't love people as we should. Jesus says, you're a Pharisee. We love to seek the praise of men. We delight in being different to the world. Look at those out there. They're not holding to God's Word. We are. But we don't love God and we don't love people as we should. Jesus says, you're a Pharisee, watch out. And we love to be more concerned with being biblically right and biblically accurate. But actually, there are times where we just don't love God as we should. And Jesus is not Lord of our lives as He should be. And we don't love people. You're a Pharisee. Watch out. I was speaking to a non-believer recently, and they were asking me about the differences between the churches. You know, what kind of church are you from? You know, what do you mean you're independent evangelical? You know, is that like the Methodist? Oh, no. And I could sense the pride welling up within me. I'm not like a Methodist. No, we teach the Bible. We proclaim the truth. We proclaim the gospel. They don't. But the truth is, if I don't love God and I don't love people, and I wasn't loving her, then I'm a Pharisee. And Jesus says, watch out. Because we love it, don't we? We love to be the ones who are known as the ones who teach the Bible and preach the gospel. But do we love God? Is Jesus Lord over all our lives? Do we love people? Or are we devouring them? And I was thinking about what would that look like for us? I mean, does it mean that we go around and we just don't give money to widows? Or is it just because we neglect the homeless guy on the street? And I just wondered whether it was also just that, looking at the people in our streets, in our communities, and actually telling them the gospel. Or do we look at them and think, actually, no, we're far better than you. And we kind of devour you in the sense that actually just by you kind of help us look morally better? And actually, do we love people? When was the last time you prayed for those in your street, non-Christians? So Jesus says, you can know the scriptures, but if you don't love God and you don't love people, watch out, you're a Pharisee. No, rather you're to watch the widow because she loves God. Watch the widow, she loves God. See, Jesus is still in the temple, verse 41. He sits down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd, and he putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people came and they threw in large amounts, but one poor widow came and she put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Now, in purely financial terms, the value of her offerings is negligible and unworthy of compared to the sums of these wealthy donors. But in the divine exchange rate, things look differently. That which made no difference in effect in the books of the temple are immortalized in the book of life, the Bible. And note Jesus' words. I tell you the truth, verse 43, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Everything about this woman has been described in terms of less, particularly in comparison to the scribes and wealthy crowd. But in contrast between her genuine piety and faith and the pretense of the wealthy who were throwing in large amounts for all to see, this woman throws in more. See, they all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty. Others gave what they could spare, she spared nothing. Others gave from surplus, she gave from her need, all she had to live on. Here was a woman who grasped Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Here was a woman who realized by laying down her life, giving up her all, she gained everything. Here was a woman who did not get the honor of men or the praise of her people, but loved God and depended on God. And she loved people. She was given to the temple that served the people. I mean, here was a woman who had nothing, who had no worldly praise, who was not known for her great knowledge of the scriptures, but she loved God and she loved people. Who's doing what pleased God? The wealthy who were like the Pharisees or this widow? She's the model of discipleship. She surrenders her all to God out of love. She holds nothing back, even her last two pennies. She loves her neighbor. Isn't that all God asks for? Our all? Neither a fraction of a penny nor a much larger sum can buy salvation, but we owe our whole life to Him who has brought salvation for us. Are we not called to give our all? The widow is the model to what? See, the widow is the one who is obedient to God's word, who's grasped the scriptures, who is humble, and is more concerned by what God thinks than what man thinks. Now, we're not told, but presumably she grasps who Jesus is, that he is the Lord. See, who would you rather be like? Would you rather be known for your great knowledge of scriptures and praised and honored for it by man, but before God rejected, because your heart revealed actually your little knowledge of what it truly meant to follow Jesus? Or would you rather be unknown with little knowledge, no praise from men, no honor from men, but before God loved and known because your heart reveals true understanding? You gave your all to Jesus the Lord. Who would you rather be like? See, watch the widow. Be like her. Don't be like the leaders who look good to man, but nothing to God. Be like the widow who looked nothing to man, but everything to God. See, who was the one who truly understood the scriptures? The widow or the Pharisees? The one who looked like they had Bible knowledge, or the one who just got on and loved God and loved people? Who was the one who was demonstrating that in effect Jesus was Lord over all? The Pharisees who looked it, or the widow who did it? Who do you want to look like or be like? Jesus says, watch out, don't be like the Pharisees, watch the widow. Because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the Son. Live as if he is.